The Futility of Life Apart from God, an exposition of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 22nd, 2010.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for that name that is above every name. That name that grants life. Life eternal and abundant. That name that enables us to be in relationship with you. I pray, Father, as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. Speak to us that word that we need to hear. That word that will challenge, that will encourage, that will rebuke. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, and the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In the blessed, holy, wonderful name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, one thing is absolutely certain. He was no Joel Osteen. In fact, if he were to have a church today, I don't think he could get a crown. Let's face it, his message was a little hard to listen to. I mean, really, who wants to hear a preacher that his whole message is summed up with these words, life stinks? Who's going to drag themselves out of bed on a Sunday morning to go to church to hear a preacher get up and say, life is hollow, meaningless, and empty? I mean, he just seems so negative. How are you going to build a crowd with that? He seems to be really soured on life. His message was difficult. There are those times when reading his book, I have to keep saying to myself, all Scripture is profitable. And I have to say it again and again. I have to read another section. I say, hey, that's pretty good. And then I go to the next chapter and I say, okay, all Scripture is profitable. It's difficult to work your way through it. I mean, he says some very difficult things. But Solomon is not as negative as you may think. You need to keep in mind that Ecclesiastes is written at the end of his life. And he's looking back over a lifetime, and he's trying to make sense of his life. He's trying to pull something out of it to say, what do I learn from all of this? And so I can pass this on to those who come after me. What's something I can learn from my life, my experience, that I can pass on to someone else that may save them the pain, that may give them a leg up in the life that they're going to live? The question he's asking is, where does a man find real, lasting joy and satisfaction? And he's pretty clear it isn't to be found in intellectual pursuit. He's also clear that it's not to be had by indulging your appetite for pleasure. Nor is it found in career advancement, the acquisition of power, or the accumulation of wealth. Joy. Real, genuine, lasting joy and satisfaction is the gift of God's grace to His people. It's the only place you're going to find it. Solomon is passing on the wisdom of a life lived and carefully studied. He's saying that apart from God, life is meaningless. Apart from Him, there is no real lasting joy or satisfaction. There is only temporary pleasure. There's only momentary relief. Life under the sun is a vain existence. If you take God out of the equation, if you say there is no God, there is no truth that He has revealed, there are no principles granted to us by the God who exists outside of all of this, if there is no God and remove all of that and then set out on a quest for joy, you are on a fool's errand. It isn't to be found. It isn't to be had. Our text this morning is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, And we'll be looking at the whole chapter. It's interesting, in chapter 3, Solomon comes to the point to say to us that real joy and satisfaction is the fruit, it's the result of trusting wholly in God. If you put your faith and confidence in the God who is, then you can know joy. If you understand that He rules sovereignly over all of life, and if you're willing to trust His and rest in His providential working, and if you're willing to trust His righteous handling of the end of all things, if you can manage that, if you can just do that, you're well on your way to a life that's meaningful and a life that's filled with joy. Real, lasting joy. Amen. Then we come to chapter 4, and it's as if he takes a giant step backward. You come to chapter 4 and you wonder, did he not learn anything in chapter 3? Chapter 4 is a difficult chapter. Look at it with me beginning in verse 1. Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And then I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward in their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no one to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne. Though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all who he led. Yet those who come after will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Chapter 3 was so positive. Chapter 3 was so encouraging. God rules over everything. He providentially works in all things. Trust Him. He'll bring everything to a good and righteous conclusion. Believe it. Trust it. Then we come to chapter 4 and it's a miserable chapter. Because all he does is point out everything that's wrong in life. And he doesn't offer any solution for any of it. Now, do you like to be around that kind of person? Is that the kind of person you say, "Hey, let's go to lunch together. I just want to spend some time with you. I love the way you point out everything that's wrong." Why is he doing that? Has he forgotten what he just said? Does he need to be reminded to take his medicine? I mean, why is it he could be so positive and so bold and so strong in chapter 3 and then such misery in chapter 4? It's striving after wind. This also is vanity. It's an unhappy business. Vanity and striving after wind. What happened between chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4? What is the book of Ecclesiastes about anyway? It is about joy. It is about real, lasting, robust, resilient joy and where it's to be found. You have to keep that in front of you. In fact, turn over into chapter 5 and beginning at verse 18. Ecclesiastes beginning in verse 18 of chapter 5. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. The book's about joy. Not momentary joy, not a moment of relief, not an ounce of happiness, but a real joy that is there even when the circumstances are unhappy. A joy that is there even when everything is going wrong. A joy when all hell is crashing down around you. Real joy that is rooted, that is grounded in the person of God and his presence with you, that grants you joy in every circumstance. See, the message of the writer of Ecclesiastes is that God gives everything to everyone, and he gives to his people the power to enjoy it. As I told you, Douglas Wilson used the example. God gives everyone a can of peaches, and he gives the believer a can opener. The message from the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes is that you can know joy as the people of God. In a joyless world, you can know joy. Well, if that's the message of the book, if that's what he's trying to get home, then what in the world is the fourth chapter all about? The disturbing words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 4 serve to underscore the futility of life apart from God. They serve to underscore his central message. Life apart from God is futile. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's striving after wind. Now, why does he keep doing that? Why does he keep coming back to that? And he does throughout the whole book. We're going to keep coming to it again and again and again. Why does he do that? He does that because we really don't believe it. We have a moment of joy over here, and we say, okay, I had a taste of it. There's got to be more out there. So we keep striving. We don't believe that there's no joy outside of God. We think, if I get that job, I'll know it. If I get that house, I'll experience it. If I just had that car, I know I'd be satisfied. And you won't. Because it isn't found in those things. It's found in God, in him alone. But because we don't really believe that, the preacher keeps coming back to it again and again and again. Who's writing this book? Solomon. King. Wise Solomon. And he keeps saying to us, look, I've been there, I've done it, I've pursued intellectual knowledge, I gained incredible wisdom, but I wasn't happy, I wasn't fulfilled, I wasn't satisfied with that. He was a king, he had all kinds of possessions, he had great wealth, and he said, I had all that, and yes, there's joy in that, and of course you enjoy it, but it doesn't last. Because the party ends. The people go home, and you're left alone, and you're empty. joy and satisfaction aren't to be found there. So stop wasting your life. That's his point. That's his message. Four things I want to call to your attention from this text. First of all, in the first three verses, we need to understand that the cares and troubles of this life are often so overwhelming that death, or better yet, non-existence, seems preferable. Life's cares and troubles can be so overwhelming, you welcome death. And you say, I wish I'd never been. Do you remember back when we started our study, I made the statement to you that it's clear, reading the book of Ecclesiastes, that the author has issues. Case in point. I mean, look at what he's saying. This is a very disturbing word. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, yes, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both are the ones who have never been. Well, that's a nice, uplifting message. That's certainly the kind of thing you want to hear when you come to church. Don't miss the cue. I saw all the oppressions that are done, where? Under the sun. And what does he say at the end of verse 3? Under the sun. If you consider life from a purely human perspective, again, if you take God out of the picture, if there's no one driving this bus, if there's no one really in charge, if there's not one sovereignly, lovingly governing all things, then this is the logical conclusion. When I look at the misery of this earth, and the misery that surrounds me every day, I think the dead ones are the lucky ones. And I think maybe it would have been better not to be born at all. He says, I saw. The word means I've studied. I have given careful observation to this. I've drawn some conclusions based on a careful study. I saw the oppressed around me. I saw those miserably treated. I saw those who were tormented, who were crushed, who were treated unjustly, who were defrauded. I witnessed their tears, the weeping of the distressed. I saw all of this misery. And the fact that there was no one to comfort them. I looked carefully at the world around me and I saw misery on every side and I saw no relief. There was no one to come alongside. There was no one to ease their burden. He says even those who were doing the oppressing, they had power, but they didn't have anyone to comfort them either. Do you understand the image? Do you understand what he's driving at? He's describing people who are surrounded and yet all alone. And it heightens the misery. You know as well as I do that misery loves company. I just let you know, if I'm feeling a little under the weather, if I'm sick at all, I'm miserable, and it's important to me that everybody around me be miserable too. I want to share it. Just giving that way. I want someone to enter into and share my misery. And Solomon's saying, I'm telling you, I looked the world over. I studied carefully the world all around me, and I saw misery everywhere, and there was no one to comfort. what he's driving at is there's absolute misery, and all those who are miserable alone. There's no one capable of giving them any relief. So he comes to that startling conclusion that the dead are the lucky ones. But as startling as that conclusion is, there's a stunning conclusion in verse 3, and that is, maybe it'd be better not to be born at all. Better than both the living and the dead are those who were never born. They've never had to witness it. They've never had to go through it. How do you make sense out of that conclusion? He's talking about life under the sun. He's talking about life without God. If there is no God, this is the only conclusion that makes sense. What he's saying is, if you consider the misery, the torment, the oppression of this life, and in that you have to accept physical, mental, emotional, all of life's misery. If you consider that and there is no God, then Dr. Kevorkian seems reasonable. If there is no God who can comfort, if there is no possibility, if there's reason and purpose in this, then the most logical thing is let's end it. The cares, the troubles of this life are often so overwhelming that death, or better yet, non-existence, seems preferable. When you look at our world and you note the despair and the hopelessness and the senseless violence in our culture, you need to understand it is the fruit of a godless worldview. It is the natural result and the natural progression of a culture that rejects the Scripture and the God of the Scripture. See, you can't say there is no God and then experience the peace and the comfort that only He can give. Second, driving ambition and the endless pursuit of pleasure, success, and prosperity can lead to a crushing loneliness. That's in verse 4 down through verse 8. I saw all the toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never stops to ask, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. We are social beings. We are created to be in relationship. That's at least part of what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God, who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There has been that union of the three persons of the Trinity for all eternity. We're created in His image and likeness. We are created for relationships, both vertical and horizontal, both with God and with others. But selfish ambition and drive to possess and to succeed can lead to a crushing loneliness. Sin separates us. It separates us from God, and it separates us from each other. And Solomon's studied conclusion is, I've come to the conclusion after looking at all of this business that all of man's toil, the skill of his labor, all of that is driven by envy of his neighbor. Envy is that state of ill will that ranges even to anger. And it's due to a perceived advantage. Envy is that drive that says, not just, I want what you have. Yes, a part of envy is I look at your circumstance, I look at your home, I look at your job, I look at your stuff, and I think, I really want that. But it goes further than that. Envy doesn't just say, I want what you have. Envy says, I want what you have, and I don't want you to have it. Solomon certainly seems jaded. Seems really soured. But he's saying, I've looked at it. I've examined my own heart. I've studied it. And I've come to that conclusion. Men are driven by envy. Sin has its foothold in the heart of man. He's driven for stuff. And he's driven to have advantage over his neighbor. At the other end of the spectrum from that one that's driven is the one who's just lazy. He's the fool who just folds his hand and devours his own flesh. He has no ambition, but both. The first man driven by ambition. The second man given up and just doesn't care. They're both driven by a godless worldview, and neither one will ever know a moment's real joy. And so he gives us this unflattering picture of greed in verses 7 and 8. Of the man whose eyes are never satisfied. He must have more. He must possess more. And he's driven and he's driven and he's driven. And he doesn't even realize he has no one to share it with. He's like the fool that Jesus spoke of in Luke. He's like the one spoken of in Ecclesiastes 2, 18 through 23, who though he gets all this stuff, though he accumulates all this wealth, he's going to have to leave it to a fool who didn't work for it, who didn't earn it, and has no real appreciation of it. So what does he have to show for all of his striving? For all of his working, for all of his longing, a great big jar of nothing. It's wind. Striving after wind. Now I want to move on because the next section, verse 9 through verse 12, is directly related to this. Selfish ambition and rugged individualism leave you alone and vulnerable. See, what I want you to see is verse 9 through 12 are connected to verses 4 through 8. It follows. And I know you're thinking, yeah, you're a seminary man. That's how you figure that out. 9 follows 8. No, I'm talking about the concepts. The concept of this man driven, who is alone, is the basis for this word beginning in verse 9. Let me tell you why I want to make that point, why I think it's important. I've heard wonderful messages given at conferences in different places on Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. And if you listen to the average sermon that covers that section of verses, you would never know its context. You would never know it's right in the middle of this miserable chapter. Because it's all emphasizing, you know, you need to have somebody in your life and you need to have some accountability and all of that's good. And he does say that, but in what context does he say it? He says it in the context of our selfishness, our drivenness to possess, to have what someone else has. And that's empty. And he's trying to give a contrast. If you're driven by ambition, and if you're possessed by that individualism that we worship in our country, that you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and you make it because you're that Lone Ranger, and we worship and we celebrate that. At the end of your days, there's nothing to show for it. It's wind. It's empty. It's hollow. The last thing. Is that the adoration of the crowd and the popularity of success are sorry substitutes for a genuine friend. He tells the story and says, it'd be better to be poor and wise than old and foolish. Better was a poor, wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For that poor and wise youth went from the prison to the throne. Though in his own kingdom he had been born poor, I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come after will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after wind. Popularity is a fickle thing. The constant mantra of the crowd is, what have you done for me lately? It was the crowd who cried, Hosanna, on Sunday. And it was the same crowd who cried, crucify him, on Friday. There's nothing new under the sun. Leaders come and go. They rise and they fall. And woe to the one who lives by the approval of the crowd. It is a vain and empty thing. Again, the temptation is to come to Ecclesiastes 4 and cut it up and look at each individual piece and try to draw a principle out of that that may apply to life. The problem is, in doing so, you lose sight of the whole. I believe the fourth chapter has one basic purpose, and that is to underscore the futility of life apart from God. It is a vain and empty experience. Life is found. Joy is found in Christ and in Christ alone. In Christ, you'll find a friend who is an ever-present help in time of need. You'll find a friend who's closer than a brother. You'll find one who, when all hell breaks loose in your life and you're miserable and you just want to die, whispers in your ear, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I am with you always. Joy. Lasting, robust, resilient joy is found in Christ and in Him alone. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercies and grace. I thank You that You reveal Yourself to us. And You grant to us life. Not momentary life, not a passing moment of joy and relief, but a deep, abiding, resilient joy and satisfaction. A life that cannot be taken away, a life that cannot be destroyed. A life that is given as a gift of Your grace. So grant us courage. Grant us faith to believe, to trust. And we'll find you faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.